Lord, you are so good to us, and even in the midst of trial and adversity and hardship, you prove time and time again that you are good and you are faithful. Every word that proceeds from you is true and is right, and like we just sang a few moments ago, your words are wonderful. They are perfect, and they bring eternal life. Thank you for the scriptures that reveal to us who you are as God, as our Savior, as our friend, as our shepherd, and our Lord. Lord, I'm so thankful for this Christmas season where we get to remember your birth, when you fulfilled your role as Emmanuel, God with us. And as Emmanuel, you are always with us. You never leave, you never forsake. And for that reason, we can trust you in every circumstance and say confidently with every fiber of our being that it is well with my soul. Lord, I thank you for this church and for this body, and I thank you for our pastor. Lord, just be with him now as he teaches us from your word. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
All right. What rich singing, and just what a great way to prepare us for this text that we'll be in this morning in John chapter 10. You can be making your way there as we continue on in this great chapter. Just appreciate the simplicity of those songs, not that they're simplistic, right? We want to be singing rich truth together, but the simplicity, we understand what those hymn writers are and songwriters are saying, and Lord willing, we'll understand how it ties in directly to what we'll be studying together this morning. And so last week we worked through verse 18 in chapter 10 of John's gospel. And in those verses there, we looked at 11 through 18, Christ described a crucial role of being the good shepherd. Crucial role of that. And what was that? What did he put forth on multiple occasions? The laying down his life for the sheep. Laying down his life. That's the ultimate role of the good shepherd. And he disclosed that he does this out of care for the sheep and out of obedience to the Father. Both. Out of care for the sheep and out of obedience to the Father. And last two verses there, verses 17 to 18, this laying down of his life was a voluntary act of authority. And it's going to be culminated in the taking back his life from the dead. Now, it's true that just because someone chooses to perform an act of benevolence for someone else, it doesn't automatically mean that it will accomplish its intended purpose, does it? Take, for instance, the frontier missionary efforts in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. Despite being discovered in the year 1606 and then further explored and named in 1773, one author wrote this: "To the best of our knowledge, the New Hebrides Islands had no Christian influence before John Williams and James Harris from the London Mission Society landed there in 1839. However, both of these missionaries were killed by cannibals only minutes after arriving on shore." Of course, we know God had his sovereign purposes in that. You can read that account in the biography of James Patton, who was a missionary to those islands. That propelled him. That stirred him and others up. So God has his sovereign purposes, but just in terms of the missionaries' evangelistic intentions, those were thwarted completely. Surely they had done prayer time together. Surely they had talked about what they were going to teach, how they were going to go about this work. It lasted a couple minutes. They didn't accomplish anything they set out to do. Again, God has his sovereign purposes. But just an example. Why do I point that out? Just an example that theoretically, The good shepherd could lay down his life for the sheep, but then a subsequent threat could come along and take out the sheep. Or, as we know, sheep can be stubborn. Sometimes they could stubbornly refuse to follow the shepherd. In those cases, what would the death of the good shepherd accomplish then? Well, thankfully, the teaching of our passage this morning, along with many other texts, it plainly reveals it's nothing less than the power of God that guarantees the salvific outcome of his sheep. Nothing less than that. Than the power of God. We heard it from Romans 8. Here's the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1:3. Just listen, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he caused it. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's encouraging already. Verse 5. These are protected by the power of God through faith. It's not instead of faith. It's through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We could keep going on and on with scriptures like this. And so to deny the biblical teaching of God's preserving power in salvation, it can lead to crippling doubt, or it could lead to overt pride. It can lead to doubt because if we think our perseverance ultimately depends upon us, ultimately, yes, we have a part to play in sanctification and in perseverance. Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord, the author of Hebrews tells us. But if we think it ultimately depends upon us, how could we ever have certainty? We know we're finicky and fallen. How would we ever have certainty in the Christian life then? It leads to doubt if we deny this truth. It could also lead to pride. Because if we believe that we are ultimately keeping ourselves, then we're going to view others whom we assess as not hitting our standard of effort. We're going to view others with contempt. And really take attention on us. Hey, if you would just do things a little more like me, you'd be in much better shape. I figured out this perseverance thing. It seems like you're struggling. That's what can happen. But if we understand the preserving power of God at work in the lives of believers, we'll obtain that proper confidence that we need to have and the humility that we should have as it relates to our salvation. And that power is going to be abundantly depicted in John 10, 19 to 42. You can see this in your bulletin. Christ is going to reveal that God's shepherd protects the sheep with divine power. Protects the sheep with divine power. In this passage, there are actually three features of Christ's shepherding that describe his powerful protection. Three features of Christ's shepherding that describe his powerful protection. We're going to look at the first two this morning, save the third and final for next week. First one is this: Christ's shepherding is effectually revealing. The way he shepherds, how he teaches, it reveals things. Verse 19, let's read it, 19 to 21. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, the words we studied last week. Many of them were saying, he has a demon, and he is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? We'll stop there for now. So again, after the completion of the self-revelation that began in verse 7, it goes all the way to verse 18. And of course, Jesus is alerting those listening. The plan of God, his redemptive plan, is being accomplished in the one that they're listening to, in himself, the good shepherd. we would expect, perhaps, in light of what he's revealing, we would expect a different demeanor than has been on display in previous chapters. I mean, this would come across as good news, and we'll talk about this at the end as well, you would think. But instead, on account of his words, John tells us in verse 19, there is a second schism or division among the Jews in two chapters. The previous one, chapter 9, verse 16, it happened there too. Well, what does this division, this schism sound like? Well, verse 20 tells us, John writes, many consider Jesus' words as evidence of demonic activity. Or you could say demonic insanity. That's what they believed in this time, that you can understand how that worked in people's minds. If someone had a demon, they're insane. They're connected. So many of his hearers, what John is telling us, classified him as a deranged lunatic and then ridiculed anyone who was going to listen to him. Why would you listen to that guy? He's crazy. This is insightful, especially of what we're going to see here as we move through this passage today. Because what we're told in the beginning of verse 7 is Jesus is no longer speaking in figures of speech as he was in 1 through 6. Verse 6 tells us that. But he's been plainly revealing who he is. He's plainly revealing it. And so it follows that there's a big difference between speaking words of insanity, which cannot really be comprehended at all, they're incomprehensible, versus words that are logical and they're rational, but they're just offensive to the natural heart. That's a big difference. Speaking incomprehensible words versus words that are just offensive. As we're going to continue to see in this chapter and even beyond it, it's very apparent that unbelievers are grasping what Jesus is teaching here, because that's the only explanation for their murderous hatred. They are grasping somewhat of what he's saying. They're connecting some dots. They're hearing him out in some way. And so what's happening here is we don't like what this man is saying. We refuse to accept it. Because we don't believe it, it can't be true. You see how that's swapped. Therefore, this doesn't sound right to us. This man's crazy. He's just crazy. This is great evidence of a depraved mind. And just remember what Scripture tells us, that the cross is a stumbling block, right? Namely to the Jews. But who do the Jews represent? Well, those who trust in themselves that they're righteous. Perhaps that's how you can expand it out. Anyone who trusts in themselves that they're righteous, I'm good enough for God. I've hit an appropriate mark here. The cross is a stumbling block. Why is that? Because there's been a pattern of justifying one's sin and one's unbelief throughout one's life. And what does the cross do? It destroys any notion of self-justification. It destroys the notion that man is good enough. Why in the world would Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have to die on the cross if man could be good enough? If there's enough goodness in man, the cross destroys self-righteousness. It says, here is what God thinks of sin, and here's the extent he will go to deal with it and to save sinners who need it, who have no hope apart from it. All that awaits is judgment for sin apart from that, and faith in the cross. So we know the longer someone has been trusting in themselves that they're righteous, the harder it is to abandon that self-trust in order to fully trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness being credited to them by faith in Christ's finished work. It's hard to do that. Of course, what does Christ say to the disciples? Yeah, with man, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we see this one side of the division here. verses 19 to 21. In verse 21, John records there were others who were skeptical of this conclusion that they came to in verse 20 because Christ's words and works were incongruent with demonic activity in their mind. What were they saying? Well, no, that can't be right. A demon-possessed man doesn't talk like this. No, he wouldn't talk like this. And how would a demon have the power or even the desire to heal a blind man? Like we saw in John 9. Demons, everyone knows, harm. They harm people. They don't help anyone. And so that's the other side of the division. But this rationalizing does not equate to faith. And notice, John just leaves it right there. We're going to move on in verse 22. He just leaves it right there. That's it. There's a division. Here's the two sides. Here's what they were saying. Saving faith isn't found here in this section. Being willing to accept Jesus as a sane individual does not bring forth salvation. That's not the content of our faith at all. Someone is either following the Good Shepherd or not. Jesus' teaching, as we're going to continue to see, does not allow for middle ground, does it? A sheep cannot be halfway in his flock and halfway outside. That's impossible. Of course, there are many who are Christian sympathizers, but they have not cast themselves on the mercy of the Good Shepherd. To receive salvation, what are we told? What does Apostle Paul say? Romans chapter 10. One must believe with all of one's heart and confess with one's mouth that Jesus is Lord, having been raised from the grave after dying on the cross for sinners. And for that salvation to take place, something must be true of the individual. And Jesus unveils what that is in this following section. So the first feature of Christ's shepherding that describes his powerful protection is that Christ's shepherding is effectually revealing. The claims of his shepherding will continue to reveal the status of his listeners. Here it reveals that none of those listening to him were believing in him. They weren't entrusting their souls to him. Second feature is this: Christ's shepherding is eternally insured. Christ's shepherding is eternally insured. Verse 22. Let's pick it up. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We'll stop there. Verse 22, notice, begins a new scene, not only in chapter 10, but also in the Gospel of John as a whole. This scene that we just concluded in verse 21 really began back in chapter 7, you could argue. Similar setting there. But this marks a new setting. And so as John has been doing in recent sections, in recent chapters, he supplies a timestamp by recording the particular feast that's being celebrated. And this one is the Feast of the Dedication. And this occurs a couple months after the Feast of Booths that we just saw a couple chapters ago, mentioned at the beginning of chapter 7. Now, something different about this one, unlike the other ones that you see in the Gospel of John, if you try to look for the Feast of the Dedication in the Old Testament, you won't find it. You will not find that there. It was established during the time of the Maccabees, which is recorded in those apocryphal books. What are those books? Sometimes you pick up certain Bibles, and maybe you're looking for the Psalms in the middle, and you're seeing books that you have never heard before. That's the apocryphal books. What are these books? They're uninspired historical works of the Jews. And it's really the era between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which God said would be a silent era. John the Baptist, of course, was the kind of the tip of the spear in the new prophetic redemptive plan of God that was coming forth. And so that was the historical era of these books. And what you need to know is that the Jewish people were heavily persecuted during a significant portion of this time, especially here, 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was sick of the rebellion that was coming out of Jerusalem time and time again, just rebelling against his authority. So he sought to rid himself of this problem once and for all. He went in and basically outlawed and dismembered the Jewish religion. He profaned the temple. He set up an idol of worship to the god Zeus on the altar in the temple. He also made circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and refusing to eat unclean meat illegal. He made all those things illegal and perhaps punishable by death in certain cases. And you can imagine some of the more zealous Jews refused to, they just said, no, we don't care what you say. We're refusing to accept these new laws. And so after 3 years of struggle and guerrilla warfare in which they were victorious, Judas Maccabeus secured these peaceful negotiations. And here's where we're going to meet up with what we're seeing here in verse 22. And so these peaceful negotiations reinstated the Jewish religious practices in Jerusalem. And so the pinnacle of this reinstatement was the resumption of the proper worship to Yahweh at the temple. That was the pinnacle of this. And there is a dedication festival, associated with this. It was full of great rejoicing. It lasted 8 days. Feast of the dedication. This is the origin of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. Again, it established the prescribed worship of God. It commemorated this as delineated in the Old Covenant. That's what it was. Hey, we're back. We're able to do this again. God was with us. That's what they said. And so this is about God's rule on the earth through his chosen people and the location that he designated as his holy hill. That's what this is about. The reinstatement of these things. But here's what's perhaps most relevant. All that's relevant to this feast, to what the Jews were celebrating, to what Christ is about. But here's a detail that's very relevant: how much Judas Maccabeus was esteemed in his role. When he died, all the faithful Jews proclaimed, "How is the mighty fallen, the Savior of Israel?" So all this would have been on the minds of those taking part in this winter feast in Jerusalem. Again, what's highlighted there in verse 22. And so that's the time period. What about the place? Well, place comes in verse 23. Jesus is at the focal point of this rededication that occurred, the Temple Mount. Namely, he's walking in Solomon's portico. What's that? It's a colonnade. It's full of all these columns. It's on the outer edge of the Temple Mount there, the temple area. That's where he is. He's walking. And it's on this occasion, according to verse 24, the Jews surround him. That's kind of the verb there. They don't just ask a question. John could have wrote that. Hey, we got a question. Excuse me. Nope. They surround him. And they keep asking him. Verb tense is repeated. How long will you keep us in suspense? Verse 24. Now, the literal sense of this question can be phrased like this: how much longer will you withhold the truth from us, which prevents us from having certainty for our souls? That could be the sense of what they're saying. If you are, in fact, the Christ, they continue on, yeah, just tell us plainly. Just come out with it. And so we can gather by this wording that they're actually indicting Christ for hiding the truth. But it's likely their motives were even more sinister than that indictment. Because what do you see in all four Gospels? What do you see that when Jesus was asked questions about his identity, direct questions from the religious leaders, what were they doing? They wanted to get him to say something publicly so they could stick the charge of blasphemy on him to kill him. Or others were wanting to know so they could do what? Usher him onto the throne, go battle Rome, take them out, and let's let the Jews take over the world. All for the glory of God, of course. That's what they want. That's your two outcomes in the Gospels when Christ speaks very plainly about his identity. We saw a little bit of it in John chapter 6. And so all that being said, this question, like most of the occurrences of these types of questions throughout the Gospels, it was not coming from a genuine, inquisitive heart. How else do we know that? Well, think about it. He's already declared many times he's loved, he's known, he's sent from the Father. He calls himself, John chapter 10, we saw it, the Good Shepherd. They should be linking that to Ezekiel 34. We did. We have the same scriptures. We linked it up there. Think about John 8:58. How plain is this? Before Abraham was, I am. Before that, John 5:18, where they clearly understood. John tells us they understood him to be making himself equal with God. They understood it. On both of those occasions in John, what happened? Murderous intentions were stirred up in the Jews. Why? Precisely because they understood what he was insinuating. Because of it. And so notice what's happening. He gets very clear. He speaks very plainly. They want to kill him. And then they accuse him of not speaking plainly. Notice what's happening to Jesus here. I mean, this can happen in Christian ministry, in all of our ministry. We all can grow in our clarity, can't we? Absolutely. No one should ever say, oh, I'm just utterly clear all the time. Wow, that person's deceived. We all can grow in our clarity. Absolutely. But sometimes we have been abundantly clear in the articulation of the truth, but the recipient just doesn't want to hear it. They just don't want to hear it. If they can't find any way to attack our character, or if that didn't accomplish what they were hoping to accomplish, then what's their next step? Ah, you weren't clear. I need to be more clear, sorry. Yeah, you just got to grow in that area. It's just blame shifting. It's blame shifting is all this is. So sometimes, just keep in mind, this happened to Jesus. It's not that you're failing to be unclear or failing to be clear. You are being clear. There's a heart deficiency present due to some commitment to a sinful lust or idolatry that's preventing spiritual comprehension. We've seen that. 1 Peter 2, James 2, or James 1, at the end of James 1 there. Sin keeps us from insight. You have to clear that stuff out to receive insight. So if there's a sinful lust or idolatry, it might be preventing spiritual comprehension. It might be causing a deafness to the truth. Again, at the same time, we have to be aware. We all can grow in clarity. But sometimes it's not a clarity issue at all. In the Gospel of John, the more clearly Jesus reveals his identity, the more hostility is stirred up in those who hear it. That's been the pattern. Now, this line of thought corresponds exactly to Jesus' response in verse 25. Look at it there. Look at it. I told you. I've told you. I've not only declared who I am on many occasions, but notice my numerous miracles testify to my identity. They're of such a divine nature. The only possible conclusion you should come to is that they're empowered by my Father. That's all you should be concluding right now, he says. We know this throughout the Gospels again. Christ's works of power were so spectacular and so public everyone had to eventually admit, yes, it's supernatural. Even his enemies had to admit it was supernatural, but for those who refused to believe in him, what did they say? He's just on the wrong side. These are satanically charged. Definitely supernatural, but evil. So he says, I've told you, I've done these works, you don't believe. You just don't believe. So keep in mind here, Christ has made the truth about himself and the gospel very clear in his word. Very clear. We don't have to question the clarity of Scripture for what matters for the salvation of souls. Yes, so we're going to wrangle around in certain texts. Absolutely, that's fun. But none of that has to do with soul-threatening issues, does it? Is justification not clear in Scripture? The atonement of Christ, is it not clear in Scripture? The necessity of faith alone, to trust in Christ's work, is that not clear? What it takes for the Holy Spirit to sanctify someone, that's clear in Scripture. So we don't have to hide behind some sort of lack of clarity that we might think is in Scripture. No, no, no. When there's opposition to Scripture, it's not an intellectual deficiency or some sort of lack of evidence. That's not the problem. We never need to think the word isn't powerful enough on its own and then resort to trying to use some sort of proofs for Christ outside of Scripture in order to make Christ's claims legitimate. Christ spoke, therefore it's legitimate. End of story. This text right here that we're studying will be the greatest evidence of that, based on what Christ teaches here. Think about this as well. See this in the book of Revelation. Similar things like this. Christ could show up right now. He could do miraculous wonders. Does that cause faith? It didn't here. What would change? Didn't here. The human heart can explain away anything. The Spirit must open the eyes of the blind to see the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does that through the message, the truth. That's power. That's the powerful source right there. And so he stated something in verse 25. I told you and you don't believe. I've done these works that you have no choice but to attribute to God in heaven. You don't believe. Verse 26 gives us the reason for their unbelief. And the verse begins with a word of contrast. Indicates a contrast there. So pick it up in verse 25. My works done in my Father's power provide abundant reason to believe, but you don't believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. So in the context, what is Jesus adamant about? It has nothing to do with him speaking plainly or him speaking in figures of speech somehow or somehow him being unclear in any type of way. There is a status deficiency in the hearers. There's a status deficiency. They are not of his sheep. How did he come to that conclusion? Verse 27 is how, the positive side of it. I know you're not my sheep. Why? Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. That's the picture that he painted in verses 1 through 5. The sheep follow their shepherd. You don't believe? Oh, you're actually not in my fold. That's what he's saying. Of course, this following, as we've been developing this in this chapter, it's so much more than some mere verbal affirmation of Christ. It's so much more than that. It's not just choosing Jesus because he seems like the best option out of all the other options out there. That's not following Christ. Instead of that, J.C. Ryle rightly said this: following Christ means that his people, like sheep, obey, trust, and walk in the steps of their divine master. They follow him in holy obedience to his commandments. They follow him in striving to copy his example. And they follow him in trusting implicitly his providential leadings, going where he would have them go and taking joyfully all he appoints for them. End quote. That's following. So Jesus says, my sheep, they hear my voice. They believe. They follow me. But again, in verse 26, Jesus is giving the reason for their unbelief. One does not believe and follow Christ because that person is not one of Christ's sheep. And therefore, Christ does not know them. He doesn't know them. Remember what was discussed from verse 14. To be known by God is to receive the saving benefits of inclusion in his family. That's what to be known by God is. I know my own, Christ says. Now, we've got to be careful about taking this too far in our practice. Obviously, it starts in our thinking. We shouldn't go too far in our thinking as well. Jesus is not saying here that the first time someone hears the truth of the gospel, if that person is one of Christ's sheep, then they'll immediately repent and believe. He's not saying that. Don't take this out of the John 10 context. That's not what he's saying. He's also not saying that true sheep will never disobey their shepherd. He's not saying that either. This isn't a teaching that should squash hope as we assess our own lives or as we think about our evangelistic efforts towards others. Jesus has divine knowledge about such things, so he can make judgment calls on the spot. However, no amount of sin, no amount of unbelief should disqualify someone from our evangelistic efforts and hopeful prayers because we somehow think they're beyond the grace of God. How would we know? Christ saves sinners. He came for the unrighteous. He came for the blind. If someone's blind, if they're a sinner, they qualify. Be careful about taking this truth beyond what it's intended in the text. Jesus has divine knowledge. They're not listening to him right now. As he can say, hey, he knows. He knows them. He knows all the dynamics of the Jewish nation at this time. They will be under a curse based on the cursed fig tree depicted in that. If you read later in the Gospels and the Synoptics, he knows all those dynamics. That's all included in this. Point is, this has nothing to do with clarity. It has to do with unbelief. Unbelief is the problem. They tried to say, Jesus, you're not speaking clearly. That's our problem. Jesus says, nah, you don't believe. That's your problem. You can't hear my voice. So again, 26 and 27, Jesus is providing clarity about why some do not believe and follow him. And so, verse 27, if Christ's sheep hear his voice, if they follow him, it seems pretty clear to make this statement. If no one can claim to be one of Christ's sheep, or in other words, be saved, be brought into the fold, no one can claim this and not follow him, not listen to his word, what he says in Scripture, and seek to obey it. No one can claim that. My sheep, he says, don't even hear my voice, they follow me. And so here's where our thoughts need to go in light of this. If you really want to be stunned at the shepherding of the Lord over your soul, consider this. How did you become one of Christ's sheep? How'd that happen? If you want to put some things in Scripture together, here's how it happened. The Father wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. There's one way you got in. And then he gave you to the Son. He handed your name, your soul, to the Son. And then what happened? The Son spilled his blood for sinners on the cross. And he did this in such a way that those who were given to him would eternally benefit from that death and resurrection on their behalf. To the extent that the Spirit would open their eyes to the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ in order to believe in him. And then the Spirit would seal that one for the day of redemption. Seal. It's a guarantee. It's that component of salvation that's highlighted in the next two verses. Notice verse 28. And my sheep don't just hear my voice. I don't only know them, which is a saving term. It's not a throwaway term. They just know something about them. No, he knows them. Verse 27. He saves them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Christ's death grants life to his sheep, and it's eternal life, which means what? There's no possible way that it cannot last into eternity. He gives it to them. We've already seen that. When someone repents and believes, trusts in Christ, they pass from death to life, this status. It's eternal. What else do we take away from this? It's what it says. The one who has been granted this eternal life cannot lose it. Notice, nor will anyone ever take one of the sheep away from him. How do we know that? Because Christ cannot fail to definitively guarantee their salvation because of the Father's plan for him out of obedience to the Father and his care for the sheep. We saw that last time. It's impossible for him to fail. You have a failing Savior. Look out. Your faith is futile. He cannot fail. Again, this is in contrast, as he continues to do here in this section of John 10, it's a contrast to the hireling, verse 12. No one will be able to snatch his sheep out of his hand, Jesus says, but notice the hireling, when the wolf comes, what does he do? He allows the wolf to snatch them, it says, and scatter them. Verse 28 is an incredible verse, isn't it? But he doesn't stop there. This absolute certainty that Jesus provides for his sheep, it's tied to the one of the most profound truths in the Gospel of John, the unity of the Father and the Son. Look at how it begins, verse 29. My Father is the one who's given the sheep to me. He's the one. Again, we've seen this, John 6. Verse 39, John 6, 39. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says. This is God's will, the Father's will for the Son, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Father's will for the Son. To eternally save all who've been given to him. But it's not only this stewardship from the Father that Jesus highlights in verse 29, but also this incomparable power that the Father possesses. Notice, as we continue on, he's greater than all. And where's the conclusion then? And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So similar wording to verse 26 or 27, right? There, Jesus spoke of the permanence of his protection. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. This is permanent. This is a little different. In verse 29, he speaks of the power now of the Father's protection. No one is able to snatch them away from my Father's hand. Of course, there's overlap. But you have two rich truths being spoken of there. So no one is greater than my Father. This is a theological category, is it not? Theologians have called this the omnipotence of God, all powerful. Here's one definition, courtesy of one dictionary. God is able to do whatever he wills in the way in which he wills it. God has not only the strength to effect all his purposes in the way in which he purposes them, but also the authority in the entire realm of his kingdom to do whatever he wills. God is not the subject of another's dominion, but is king and lord of all. End quote. He's greater than all. And notice his omnipotence is represented in verse 29 at the very end there by the Father's hand. Now God is spirit. course. He does not have a physical hand. This is language used that we can relate to. Scripture accommodates for us in understanding. So God does not have a hand. But what are some teachings associated with God's hand, which represents his power? It's actually the same word in the Hebrew text, hand, power, same word. What are some teachings associated? Just listen, Psalm 95, verse 3. Psalm 95, 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Verse 6, here's the response then. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Listen, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Holds the depths of the earth in his hand. He formed the dry land from his hand. We are the sheep of his pasture in his hand. Now, last couple chapters of John, we've referenced Isaiah 43 several times. It seems to be continuing on in our passage this morning as well. Listen to Isaiah 43:13. Yahweh declares this through the prophet Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? You hear that in Romans 8 in the text that we read? I declare someone righteous. Who's gonna reverse that? Who's going to a court above God to reverse it? I've given that person to my son. My son has spilled his blood for that person. Who's going to take that back? Who's going to reverse that? And so if this one, the one who's greater than all, if he's somehow involved in protecting the sheep, what an incredibly encouraging truth this is. We should just stop and consider that before this question I'm about to ask. How incredibly encouraging is that? But it still raises this question. If Christ is the actual shepherd of the sheep, what does it actually matter how powerful the Father is? If he's the actual shepherd, he's the one in charge of the sheep. Think about just a normal shepherding situation on this earth. If you have a shepherd over the sheep and he's watching over his flock by himself one day, and a pack of wolves is coming up on the flock, at that moment, what does it matter how powerful his father is if his father's not there? Just the shepherd's there. It's not very relevant, but in verse 30 of John 10, Jesus declares how it's relevant for what he's teaching. This is a culmination of verses 28 and really 27 to 29. I and the Father are one. Of course, we have to ask initially, one in what way? One in what way? Well, he's not inferring that they're the same person. I'm sorry, you got this thing all wrong. You keep referring to my father and then me, but actually we're the same. We're one person. So you can just use whatever. It's the same person. He's not saying that. In fact, the grammar is so tight and specific. It's a little tidbit here. I don't like to go too much into this. But it's actually in the neuter form, not masculine. If you wanted to say we're the same person, easily could just use the masculine form. This is a neuter form. One thing. We're one thing, is really what he says, literally. And so he's not inferring something like this, that George Washington and America's first president are one and the same person. He's not teaching anything like that at all. Remember the very first verse, John cleared that up, verse 1 of the gospel. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. There's two people there. So Jesus is not the Father. The Son is a distinct person. Yet, what do we know? He possesses all the attributes of the Father, sharing in the divine essence of the Father. Now, nevertheless, although Jesus is probably not directly teaching even that truth, that he shares in the divine essence of God, it's certainly implied here, though. It's absolutely implied. Here's what one commentator said. It seems clear that the unity here spoken of cannot fall short of unity of essence. The thought springs from the equality of power in the previous verses. Jesus speaks of his hand holding the sheep and the Father's hand protecting the sheep. Infinite power is an essential attribute of God. That makes sense? So it's impossible to suppose that two beings distinct in essence could be absolutely equal in power. If Jesus does not share in the divine essence, how could he say this? Is the author's point. Can't. And so this oneness between the Father and the Son, it's absolutely unique. Despite the fact, and we've already alluded to this in several occasions, Jesus speaks and even prays in John 17:22 that believers would join in the unity between the Father and the Son. They would join in that unity. But it's not going to be the same type of relationship between the Father and the Son because human beings are of an entirely different essence than God. They can't share in the same way as the Father and the Son. This is also unique from the one flesh relationship of marriage. Husbands and wives certainly are both human beings, of course, but different wills. Right? We find that out in interesting ways, don't we? Different personalities, we'll find that out too. Different minds, of course. That's God's purpose in marriage. Bring two different people together in oneness. That's dissimilar to the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus already expressed this back in chapter 5, where he said, what the Father says, I say. What the Father does, I do that. That's what I do. So you have this absolute oneness. Let's just bring this back now to the context of what he's saying here in verse 30. And F.F. Bruce just has some exceptional insights here. He said this, so responsive is the Son to the Father that he is one in mind, one in purpose, and one in action with him. Where the eternal well-being of true believers is concerned, the Son's determination and pledge to guard them from harm is endorsed by the Father's word and confirmed by the Father's all-powerful action. Thus, in guarding his people, his not only being obedient to the Father's will, but in their guarding, the sheep are simultaneously guarded by the Father himself. Therefore, Jesus is teaching, God and Christ are together engaged to protect believers. Whom Christ protects, God protects. Whom Christ keeps in his hand, God keeps in his. And even if it were hypothetically possible to snatch one of Christ's people from his hand, it is self-evident no one is powerful enough to snatch them away from God's hand. End quote. Doesn't this supply tremendous clarity from that Ezekiel 34 prophecy? Remember that? That we read, where Yahweh says, I'm gonna shepherd my people. I'm going to go get them. I'm going to shepherd them. And I'm going to get them away from all these false shepherds who are fleecing them. And I'm also going to set up my final David. He'll be the shepherd. I'm going to shepherd them, but I'm going to set up David, and he'll shepherd them. That's Ezekiel 34. Does this not clear it up right here? As Christ shepherds his people, Yahweh is shepherding his people. As Christ holds them securely in his hand, Yahweh is holding them securely in his hand. What Christ does, Father does. What more assurance and confidence for our future would we need? What could we think of that's more certain or secure than that? It's impossible. Our lives are in the Father's hand,
And they're guaranteed by what the good shepherd did for his sheep. Is this not why the Apostle Paul wrote with so much confidence Romans chapter 8? Where he says, it doesn't matter if it's an accusation, it doesn't matter if it's persecution, it doesn't matter if it's a spiritual threat, it doesn't matter if it's a physical threat. Even though we walk through the valley of deepest darkness, we will not fear, to the extent that what? That our souls will be harmed? Or that we'll eternally perish? Christ is holding us. Yahweh's holding us. He's greater than all. Before we close this morning, there may have been something on your minds rattling around as we were studying these verses together and as I was bringing out some scriptures along these lines. And here's a question that comes up when we have this kind of teaching in this. Is how is what Christ teaches here, this kind of certainty, based on his work for sinners and based on the power of God, how is this true in every case? Because why? We all know people who seemingly had saving faith and yet don't now. Assuredly don't now. How is this true in every case then? First of all, we have to be aware that someone going to church, someone reading the Bible, someone even serving in tangible ways, is not manifesting necessarily evidence of being born again. We have to understand that. That's not necessarily evidence of walking in the newness of life because of the possession of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers can do those things. Following Christ, of course, is much more than that. And so when we have these questions, and they're crucial questions, this is how we wrestle through the text. I see what this is saying here, but what about this? Well, what do we need to do in that case? We need to make sure that let Scripture interpret our experiences and not the other way around. Our experiences are never the authority. My experience is not your authority. Your experience is not my authority. Scripture is all of our authority. We let Scripture interpret our experience. And let me give an example of how this happens. Our own testimonies. Does your testimony not get clearer over time and more biblical? Why is that? Because you're bringing it under the truths of Scripture that you're learning. You're seeing exactly what God did. You're seeing your state, your sinful state, with even greater clarity, and it's scarier to you. And so then you see the greatness of God's salvation even more. It should get clearer over time. You should have all these drafts on your computer in some drawer somewhere. Oh, yeah, this is how I thought about it when I got saved. Wow, okay, well, I had saving faith, but didn't really understand a whole lot there. Okay. That's what happened. We let Scripture interpret our experience. And so just think about what we've heard in the Gospel of John here. Salvation of a sinner is an act of God. Yes, the sinner must believe. Absolutely. Salvation is an act of God. And so here's what we can conclude. And this could be a whole series. And we've talked about this in other settings, of course. You can look some things up on the website if you'd like. Here's what we can conclude. If someone permanently falls away from Christ, that person was never one of Christ's sheep to begin with. How can we say that so definitively? Because of this text, Romans 8, 1 Peter 1. And a bunch of other ones. Where will we say the triune God can fail? Can actually fail? Can actually have an intention to do something and Christ secure it with his blood and then it actually fails after that and defaults? Be careful of a theological system that can allow that, because that will only lead to a small God in other areas as well. Careful. If these verses here in John 10, if they are immensely encouraging to your heart, God has worked in your heart. He's worked in your heart if they're encouraging to you. If that's the case, it's probably difficult to imagine these truths being an offense. But that's exactly what happens in the next verse that we'll study, Lord willing, next week. Verse 31, Jesus' hearers take the initial steps to stone him to death. Leon Morris rightly said, they have asked Jesus for a plain assertion of his messiahship in verse 24, but they ended up getting a lot more than they bargained for. End quote. That's right. If you have ears to hear, you're one of Christ's sheep. Jesus says that. And that happened by his sheer grace. And so if he granted that, do we really think that he would withhold the grace that we would need to persevere in faith? Why would he go so far as to convert us and then withhold the grace that we need to persevere? That's not our God. That's not how he works. When Christ saves, he grants eternal life, the text says, eternal. I mean, what an incredible truth as we face some vastly different times in our culture, right? What a great truth to cling to. We could be battling fears in much different ways than we ever have. New fears we didn't know we had, even, as our comforts are getting messed with and poked at. Perhaps we're thinking, what's going to happen in my workplace? What am I going to be asked to do, to sign off on, to listen to? What's going to happen in these family situations? How will our kids withstand the pressures of the culture? What am I possibly going to do if this happens, or if so-and-so makes this decision, or really just wants nothing to do with Christ? What am I going to do? Go to this text. Look to your good shepherd who laid down his life for you, who's holding your soul in his hand, who guarantees you won't abandon your faith as you trust in him. Look to him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what you would need to teach us to encourage our faith, to give us tremendous confidence. Don't know what that would sound like other than what you have told us. Thank you for your kindness. And Lord, we just confess, we look to ourselves to try to find confidence. Sometimes we can look to the world, look to other people. We think we can grasp the confidence and obtain it that we think we need. It's just empty. It just falls apart. All we need is faith in what you have said. May our hearts be uplifted unto perseverance this morning. And just may we just come under these truths so we walk just in a steady manner unto Christ-likeness. Lord, help us to be useful as we continue to learn your word. And may all this be to the glory of your name. We pray in Christ. Amen.